this is our third message here now in the book of Revelation, and we haven't hardly gotten into the book yet. You might be thinking, well, come on, Pastor, when are we going to get into the book? And we're going to get into it, believe me, but it's very, very important. What have we studied so far? Well, we've studied prophecy in the book of Revelation. We've looked at the value of studying prophecy. It's part of God's Word. It's very, very important, and it's important to us. Secondly, why is Grace Gospel Bible Church a second coming church? Or seven reasons for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation is all about the second coming of Jesus Christ. As that is one of the main focal points of that book. And today, as you can see from your handout, what is the correct method for interpreting prophecy? Now, you might be saying, why is that important, Pastor? Because of the difficulty many have in interpreting prophecy and applying meanings to words that really aren't there in the first place. And that's why in Matthew 24, in verse 3, as we think of the Lord Jesus, as he was talking to his disciples here, he said to them, after he had come out of the temple, and he's going to preach the Olivet Discourse about future things, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming again. Notice that. And of the end of the age. So he's speaking to them about prophetic issues in chapters 24 and 25. Jump ahead now to verse 15. Notice what he says in this particular verse. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he who ever reads, let him understand. So he's mentioning here the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, we've studied Daniel last summer, but the Lord Jesus expects the disciples here and those who would read this to what? To understand. I want you to note that verse. What this meant and what when it would occur. Jesus said, let him who reads understand. And that's what interpreting prophecy really comes down to, understanding what the Word of God has to say. In other words, Christ expects those who read the Word, including prophecy, to understand these things and what he has to say. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Look at another passage here. This isn't particularly about prophecy, but it's about the same idea of understanding. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Here's the question. What do I need to do? And he said to him, what is written in the law? Now Jesus, instead of pointing to the future, he points back to the law from the Old Testament. Okay, he says, what is your reading of it? In other words, what do you understand the law to say? That's exactly what we're after again. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There's the Ten Commandments summed up in two statements there. Love the Lord vertically, and then as that spills over, you can love your neighbor horizontally. But he says to him, what is your reading of it? What do you understand about the law? Again, we need to understand what was written in the past. We need to understand what is written even in the future. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 2 Thessalonians again and see what Paul wrote there. We just studied this book not long ago, so this should be pretty fresh on your thinking. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. Now, when Paul and Silas went to the Thessalonian churches, they established this church and were there three Sabbaths, maybe a month, some say 6 weeks, but a very, very short time. If you only had a short time to teach, what would you teach people? That's a good question, right? Well, he had been run out of town, so I'm sure he taught them the certainty of salvation by grace, their eternal security, their eternal position or positional truth, living by faith, I'm sure. Like Wednesday, I taught how to confess your sin, how to walk with the Lord in dependence. Another principle possibly was this faith rest principle. As we walk in faith, we're resting by faith on the Lord in His Word. But he also taught a number of things concerning eschatology. Now, eschatology is the study of last or future things. What did he say here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5? Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, again focusing on what? The coming of Christ. And our gathering together to Him. That's the rapture. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word, or as by letter from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. So he's speaking about the day of the Lord, which is yet future. Okay? Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, unless the falling away or the catching away to heaven, the rapture, comes first, and then the man of sin, whoever he would be, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition. What about this man? Well, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now notice he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you? Eschatological things, things concerning the future, the coming of Christ, the man of sin, and all that is related to him. So with Paul's teaching all things, no doubt, God expected them to understand and relate to these kinds of things. They are all part of Scripture. But when it comes to eschatology, there are varying points of view here. Now, we're looking this morning at what is the correct method of interpreting prophecy, no doubt about that. But we want to also look at various points of view in eschatology, some terms that sometimes people use that may throw you off, and we want to explain what these terms are so that you might understand them all the more. First term is the term with regards to the coming kingdom, as that's what Revelation is really all about, is this term premillennialism. Premillennialism teaches that Christ will return to earth before the kingdom to fulfill the promises made to Israel concerning a future kingdom on earth. You may hear terms like, are they premillennial? Are they amillennial? Are they postmillennial? Or whatever that means. We're going to look at what this means this morning. And I'll tell you, our perspective, our church, is a premillennial, has a premillennial perspective on church. This is our view. Christ is coming back and will intervene in the affairs of men to judge the world, to rescue mankind, and to establish His earthly millennial kingdom. He will return before the kingdom begins. And we can see now, here's an overhead on this premillennial view, having to do with the thousand-year kingdom age. And notice this is a literal earthly kingdom. Those words are important. We believe that there will be a kingdom of God on earth. And that's why when the disciples said, teach us to pray, and they prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we think of millennialism, millennialism has to do with a thousand-year kingdom that's coming upon the earth, but premillennial view means that Christ is coming back here before the millennium begins. Very important that you understand that. That is our perspective as a local church here. Okay? But secondly, there's this amillennial view. Okay? What is amillennialism? Amillennialism denies that there will ever be a future literal kingdom on earth because the promises made to Israel are now being spiritually fulfilled by the church. Okay? So there's this denial that there will ever be a literal kingdom on the earth. Why? Because many people today have adopted replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. And the promises made to Israel have now been nullified. Israel is out, the church is in, and the promises to Israel, there is not going to be a physical, literal kingdom upon the earth. And that's why any church that you go to that doesn't teach prophecy, guess what philosophy they hold to? They're amillennial. Now, when I was raised in the Lutheran church, I didn't know what they were. But they never taught about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And many churches don't. Why? Because they're amillennial in view. They deny a literal kingdom on the earth. They think the kingdom is spiritual. And it's in the hearts and minds of people today. That's their philosophy. That's different than premillennialism. And we need to understand it. We need to note that. In other words, Israel really has no right to that land because the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament and the Abrahamic covenant, they're nullified. That's their thinking. And that's why we need to have our antennas up and our ears open concerning this perspective. The kingdom promise has been nullified because of their disobedience and their rejection of their Messiah. See? And that's why many, many churches now are practicing this replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. Israel's out. The church is in. And God is focusing on us. And they're amillennial in their view and their perspective here. Okay? So, what does this view look like? In other words, between the two comings of Christ rule over the spiritual kingdom. Notice this, it's a spiritual kingdom, not a literal kingdom. See, non-literal earthly kingdom in the hearts of mankind. So if you're part of, quote, Christendom, you may have an amillennial. A means no, like atheist. No millennium, no God. And that's why we need to know these terms and understand these terms so that we can be that much wiser concerning them. Thirdly, though, there's this post-millennial view that claims that Christ will return after the kingdom on earth has been introduced by the church. Notice again, though, in this perspective, the church here is central. Where is the rapture? Where is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ being preached concerning these things? The church is central. They will usher in the kingdom to come via preaching of the gospel. And too often, a social gospel is emphasized, clean living, which means Christ will be so impressed that he will come back just to live here. Now, I don't know if I have a... Now, here's my post-millennial view on this. Man, notice this, man will bring in the kingdom. That's opposite of premillennialism. Man is screwing everything up in premillennialism. Christ must come back and radically intervene in the affairs of men. And that's what Revelation is really all about. You see this big difference in these views. And I want you to be sharp on this and understand this so that you understand this. Christ will return after post-millennialism. It's universal acceptance to sit upon his throne. So he's coming back here at the end of the kingdom age. We believe he's coming back at the beginning of the kingdom age. There are some important points here that you need to understand and really note that. And that's why this view, post-millennial, was very popular at the turn of the last century, at the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s. But World War I and World War II really crushed this utopia-type thinking among people. People finally realized that things aren't getting better. They're as bad as they've always been, or they're getting worse. Okay, so we need to understand that. Okay. Now, there's also a difference of views with regards to the rapture. Here's the first view that we need to note as we move on in our handout. Pre-tribulational view of the rapture, which claims that the rapture of the church will occur before the 7 years of tribulation on earth. So we are premillennial and pre-tribulational as we think of future things which are going to happen here on in the future. Okay? I'm not sure I have a view of that. Oh, I do have one. Pre-tribulation rapture. So here's looking at the 70th week of Daniel. This is the tribulation period. Cut in half and into the abomination of desolation, the tribulation, and the great tribulation. We believe the rapture will occur at the before the tribulation begins, but then we are also premillennial as the millennium will happen. We believe that Christ is coming back before the millennium. Understand that? You've already got that in your thinking, so that I want you to be on the same page. So when I use the term pre-tribulational, Christ is coming back for the church before the tribulation begins. This is our position here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. There's another position that's out there called mid-tribulationism, which claims that the rapture of the church will occur in the middle of the 7 year period of the tribulation period to begin. So they're saying that the church here will go through the tribulation the first 3.5 years and then be caught up to God. This is a mid-trib view, but before God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. Okay? Thirdly, there is a pre-wrath position, which is relatively new, probably the last 15 years or so, which claims that the rapture of the church will occur 2/3 to 3/4 of the way through the 7 year period of tribulation, right here. Now, this is this position was adopted by a man by the name of Bob Van Kampen. He's a good friend of Ronald Schauer's. This was then adopted by Marvin Rosenthal. Marvin Rosenthal was the past director of the Friends of Gospel Ministry, Israel My Glory magazine. He adopted this position, tried to talk to, and it went against the doctrinal statement of the Friends of Israel. Okay? He tried to pass this off to the people in the organization. This caused quite a stir in that organization. He was asked to resign as the director of that organization. And Rennie Schauer's wrote his classic book, Maranatha, Our Lord Returns, as a rebuttal to this position, clarifying why the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational rapture, not a pre-wrath rapture. So friends, even great organizations like Friends of Israel have had splits and difficulties. Over what? Over doctrine. It's very, very important. This says we're going through the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years. Now, Rosenthal divides even the day of the Lord from the tribulation. Notice that here. We believe the day of the Lord starts here with the tribulation and extends all the way through 1,007 years of the millennium. But he doesn't see that. He sees the day of the Lord is yet future. The church is getting out here. We're going to the beginning, 3.5 years, and then half of the second half of the great tribulation. But we're going to escape God's wrath. I say the Bible teaches that God has not assigned us to any wrath. A number of scriptures teach that, and that's what we want to cling to in regards to that. Okay. Fourthly, there's a post-tribulational view which claims that after the that the rapture of the church occurs after the 7 years of tribulation. This doesn't really make a lot of sense, but our position is here. There's some that are mid, some that are pre-wrath, and these folks are saying that the church is going through the tribulation, will be caught up at the rapture, and then turn right around and come back at the second coming, which doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's what they teach. Understandable there. Okay? Now, I put a fifth position on your handout called the partial rapture. There are some evangelical Christians today who are purporting this. What does it say? It states that only faithful, spiritual Christians are taken to heaven at the rapture, while carnal Christians are left behind to go through the tribulation. Kind of a Protestant purgatory. No hope at all. I mean, if you've ever been carnal, am I going or aren't I? With this partial rapture position. We reject this, friends. This is not true. Okay? Now, with regards to these things, as we think of various points of views in eschatology, there's also, with regards to prophecy in the book of Revelation, some terms that maybe you've seen and you've been confused about. What are they? Well, this first term is called preterism. Preterism believes that most, if not all, biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled, usually in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Preterism. What is spoken of in Revelation has already been fulfilled around 70 AD when General Titus surrounded Jerusalem, crushed the Jews, destroyed the temple, and all of that. That's what they're saying. Now, Christian Book Distributors has a lot of stuff that's not necessarily that good. And they put out a number of books that teach this position. Authors R.C. Sproul and Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, who you hear on the radio, holds to this preterist position. Hank Hanegraaff used to be dispensational, but now he's adopted covenant theology, Reformed theology, and has gone to this preterist position. Now, in light of that, anybody that holds to a preterist position that says it's already been fulfilled is really saying, I'm amillennial. I don't believe there's going to be a future literal kingdom in the future. It's only spiritual in nature. Do you understand that? Very important that you catch these terms and get these down. Go with me to Matthew 24 again, and let's look at the Upper Room Discourse here and look at a couple of passages in this to help clarify and to debunk this thinking. In Matthew 24, look at with me at verse Matthew 24:21. Jesus is speaking. He's talking about future eschatological things here. And he says, for them there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, even until this time, nor shall ever be. Now I'm sure, friends, in 70 AD, when General Titus surrounded Jerusalem, I'm sure it was devastating. And I understand that they had put a siege there, and people even ate their own dead at that particular time. They ran out of water. It was a terrible time. He devastated that whole city. But is this the worst thing that's ever happened in history? I mean, look at that, verse 21. Since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. What about World War I and World War II and all the other great tragedies that have happened? I can't say, can you say that this particular time was already fulfilled? This position holds to that. It does not make any sense in regards to that at all. So was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD the worst time in history of mankind? I doubt it. The worst is yet ahead, friends, and the church has been promised to be saved from its wrath. Praise God for that. Look at verses 29 and 30 of this same chapter. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Did that happen in 70 AD? Nah. Okay, keep reading. Then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Did that happen? And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Did that happen? Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Did that happen? Now, in 70 AD, could all the tribes of the earth see Christ coming? No, but today, via the internet and via TV, I mean, we're right there in Cairo with all the events that are going on because of CNN and the internet. You can be right there to see almost all of it. That's why these events have not been fulfilled. This preterist position, friends, is not a good position and not what we understand it to be, okay? These events are yet future. Secondly, there is a system called historicism. This believes that much of prophecy has been and continues to be presently fulfilled progressively. Notice again, though, during the church age. In other words, some in the first century, 70 AD, some in the second, third century, and so forth and so on down. This is a position that's historicism. Okay, prophecy has been unfolding throughout the centuries, some here, some there, through the church age. Okay. But thirdly, there's a position called futurism. This is our position again now. I want you to note that. Futurism believes that prophecy will be filled and take place yet in the future. That's why we're studying Revelation. At the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the kingdom, and in the eternal state. Okay? These events are yet to be fulfilled. They are yet future. We are futuristic in our perspective. We are looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in the future. Now, there's a fourth position called idealism. It believes that the Bible teaches great ideas about God to be applied today with no specific reference to timing of these events. Okay? No specific reference to the timing of these events. In other words, all events have lessons to learn as we go back and look at Genesis, look at Joseph and Abraham, okay? But without reference to time doesn't make sense. Everything has to have a time slot. And that's why we are still looking to the future for these things. They have not happened in the past. They have not been fulfilled. They're not historically being fulfilled. Now, there are events that are happening, no doubt about that. And we're not idealistic about this and thinking this as well either. Okay? Now, why are there these differences in understanding biblical prophecies? Well, let me mention a few things. This is not on your handout. Okay? Because of the different ways or methods men have interpreted the Bible, there's one reason for this. Secondly, because of how consistent they are in their application of the right method of interpretation. Are they consistent? Have they done it always the same, or have they shifted? Have they changed? Okay. In other words, also from the school of theology, there's one school of theology called eisegesis, which reads into a passage. In other words, someone could look at this passage and put on their particular frame of reference and see in that passage their own perspective. Or there's exegesis. That's what we try to do. We try to look at the passage, I look up the words, I see the meanings, I see what other men have said, and then draw out of the passage what God has already said. Very, very different. So that we're not trying to read in my biases or your biases or someone's biases, but we're trying to draw from the passage what the passage really has to say and really needs to understand. So we looked at various points of views in eschatology. Secondly, now, the biblical method for correctly interpreting prophecy is very, very important and very, very pertinent for you. And that's why we want to look at that. So what are we understanding here? What can we learn from the prophecies that have already been fulfilled? In other words, as we look back in the Old Testament and see what prophecies have been stated and what they have set forth, how have those prophecies been fulfilled already? That should give us a clue as to how the future prophecies will be fulfilled as well. Very, very important. Okay? So the first thing you want to note on yours is the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in a normal, grammatical, historical, and contextual way of understanding language. Just like we would understand any piece of literature or of writing today. It has to be this way. Now, here's an example. Not true, but here's an example. If you came this morning to hear the Word of God and I had left a note on the door of the gym that said, I was up all night with the flu, I'm sicker than a dog, and I won't be teaching the Word of God today. How would you understand that note? I hope literally, okay, or normally, you wouldn't try to read into that some things. And that's what sometimes Bible teachers do. You would understand it in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way. You wouldn't read into this note your own ideas, but seek to understand it for what it's saying. Pastor's sick. He's all wore out. He's been up all night, had a rough night. And he's in no shape to be here this morning to teach the Word of God. You would take it at its face value in light of how we understand things today. Even the phrase, he said he's sicker than a dog. What does that mean? Should we read into that some hidden spiritual meaning? No. No, we shouldn't do that. Okay? And that's why you wouldn't read into this something like, boy, I don't think Pastor's going to make it. We need to prepare for the worst. I mean, that would just be running with that information. See, another person could say, I think it's only an excuse. Pastor likes to fish. I think he went fishing this morning. That's what he's doing. He's playing hooky and left us standing here to learn the Word of God, and he's not here. And I hope you wouldn't do that either. But this is not how we would normally understand things. So just so we should not understand Scripture this way either. Okay, very, very important. So what are we looking at here? Again, the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way of understanding language. Very, very important. So let's ask a question now and say, what are some examples of this from the Old Testament here? This is not on your handout, and I haven't given you much room to put all this down, and you might want to just sit back and mention on your handout there the prophecies concerning Christ. Just put that down. That might be the best thing for you. Okay? First of all, concerning the fact of Christ's birth in Genesis 3:15, what did Genesis 3:15 state? That the seed of the woman would come. This was a fact, and it would crush Satan's head. So we see concerning the fact of Christ's birth that it was promised that Jesus Christ would come. There would be a coming Redeemer from the seed of the woman, and that He would crush Satan's head. But secondly, how about concerning the method of His birth? Let's go to Isaiah 14 and let's look there. We'll take a few minutes and look at a few of these. Isaiah 7:14. And here's a prophecy concerning the method of His birth in Isaiah 7:14. What does it state? Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and call His name Emmanuel. The Lord is saying God's going to give you, Israel, a sign. And this sign is going to conclude what? It's going to include a virgin. A woman that's never had a child. This virgin is going to what? Conceive. This woman's going to do what? She's going to bear a son. And you're going to call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is an amazing statement of prophecy. So, should we look at this prophecy again by looking at a normal, grammatical, historical interpretation in a contextual way? I think we should. And this was fulfilled, if you want to turn now to Matthew chapter 1. And let's look there and see what the New Testament said and how was this Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, let's look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, guess what? She was found with child, there's this virgin, who has conceived, but this conception was of the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament is giving us some more light about this. Then her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her, sir, is of the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle. And she will bring forth a son. Notice that, just like Isaiah 7:14 said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the Spirit of God is giving more light here in this passage. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, guess who? Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is Isaiah 7:14, which is translated, God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her physically, sexually, till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So there's a fulfillment again, of literally, contextually, and as we look at the words and what those words mean the same thing, basically, in the New Testament. Okay? How about concerning the nationality of his birth? In Genesis 12:3, Abraham was promised a seed. In Genesis 49:10, they said this seed would come through the tribe of Judah. God was very specific about that. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he said he would be of the seed of David. Now, how are we to understand those prophecies? As you can look those up on your own. I didn't take the time to put them all up. Well, right here in Matthew, let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. And here Matthew sets forth the genealogy of Joseph. And what does he say in verse 1? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, notice he is the son of David, that's 2 Samuel 7. He's the son of Abraham, that's Genesis 12:3, and includes Genesis 49:10. Does that make sense, friends? This is exactly what the Bible says and what's gone on here. This is the birth line of Joseph, and in Luke, there's the birth line of Mary, so both of these set forth so that they had the direct claim to having this child. And after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all those records were destroyed, but all these became scripture and were written down before that time. I mean, today you can never prove who the parents of Jesus were because there are no records. But before that time, they kept meticulous records, genealogies to understand who is who in the zoo. Okay? All right, thirdly, or fourthly, how about concerning the place of his birth? Micah 5:2 said it would be in Bethlehem, Ephrata, didn't it? Well, we're here in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2, the first six verses, and see what Matthew 2, 1 through 6 says. Now, after Jesus was born in where? Bethlehem in Judea. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, Gentiles, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was he troubled? Because here's a rival king comes on the scene. I want to know who he is. I want to know every detail about him. I want to eliminate him. That's Herod's thinking. And all Jerusalem is kind of in a stir. Okay, verse 4. And when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, those that knew the Old Testament of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "Well, according to Micah 5:2, sir, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet Micah, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So again, the fulfillment concerning the place of his birth was according to this first rule of interpretation that we have set forth. And we want to understand that very, very carefully. Now, I want to mention something about these wise men again. Now, think about these wise men. They've come from the east. We don't know how far east or where exactly they were coming from. But they came seeking after the Christ child. While the Pharisees here in Jerusalem that were not far from Bethlehem could have easily gone over and checked this out, but they didn't. So Herod sends these wise men now to check it out and to bring him back a word so that he could come and worship him, really come and destroy that child is what he wanted to do. Now, I just read an article here, I don't know if you get Israel My Glory magazine, by Steve Herzig titled, "Oh, the Good Life," okay? Where he talked about when Israel became a nation in 1940, he actually talked about when Ezra left and those Jews left Babylon, only a fraction of those Jews went back to the land to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple. But then even when Israel became a state in 1948, only a few Jews from around the world were willing to leave their diaspora countries and return to Israel because the good life in those countries that they had settled in was just too good to leave in order to go to the promised land, to be with the people of God and to live in that country. His point was that the good life, no matter where you are, is sometimes just too good to sacrifice, to follow the Lord, to hear His Word and to fellowship with other people. You know, people call me in my house almost weekly looking for our church in Coon Rapids. But when they find out it's in Edina, that's just too far to go to get teaching. They want convenient Christianity. They want it on their doorstep. And who wouldn't like for me to drive a half a mile to go to a church in Coon Rapids? Now, the people down south may not like that so well. But it isn't about my convenience, it's what God has provided. And that's why it's very, very important that we don't think about convenient Christianity, but we just be what God would have us to be. We could sacrifice to go. And a number of people in our church make a long drive to come to our church. I'm amazed that they do that. And when people come out to our church sometimes and they don't stick, I'm wondering, what are you looking for? I mean, we're trying to teach the Word of God. We have traditional hymns and songs. And I'm thinking, why don't people come? I don't know why. Maybe in their heart of hearts, the good life or where they're at is that everybody wants a church in their suburb, on their corner. And it's not always going to be that way. There are churches, yes. But are they the churches that you want to go and that you want to support? Because one day you're going to stand before Christ and give an account. And I take my hat off to those of you that come from afar. Thank you for that. But as I think of these people and as I pray for them, as I reach out to them and try to draw them in, I don't know what they want. You know, I don't really know what they want. And I'm thankful for your faithfulness, friends, for coming to hear the Word of God as you normally do. Very, very important. I reminded one couple lately that said to me, "It's all the way down there in Edina?" And I said, "Well, didn't Christ come all the way from heaven for you?" "Oh, yeah." I said, "Well, can you put yourself out to hear the Word of God and to be taught things?" And that's why some people want convenience more than Bible content. They don't desire the pure milk of the Word as they should. Distance becomes a factor. And here, these wise men had come from afar, hadn't they? And they came to worship Him. They came to know the Lord. And I believe they left saved. I believe they did get saved. Very, very important. I just thought of that article and I thought, I need to mention something about that and talk to our people and encourage them to keep coming, keep hanging in there, friends. Another point is concerning the time of Jesus Christ's death. The time of His death. Now, I don't know if I have a second one here, nor I don't here. I'm going to back that up again. Concerning the time of His death. In Daniel 9, concerning the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. Israel, if they knew Scripture, knew exactly the time that Jesus Christ would offer Himself and come into the temple, when He would be cut off at that first coming. They could have known exactly when Jesus Christ came and what he could have done. Okay? How about concerning the means of His death? In Zechariah 11, it says that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have to look at that in a normal, grammatical, historical context and understand it. That's exactly what it means. That is fulfilled in the New Testament as Judas sold out his friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, for 30 pieces of silver. How about concerning the manner of His death? In Psalm 22, it told us exactly. You know, the Jews, they put people to death by stoning. But yet, Psalm 22 sets forth the crucifixion and the gruesomeness of that death upon the cross. And how about, as well, friends, as I think of the meaning of His death, Isaiah 53. Let's go back there and look at that. Isaiah 53. And again, I didn't put all this on your handout. I just thought we can talk about it and just pause here and to think about these Old Testament prophecies were understood in a normal, grammatical, historical way in their context. And that's why even in Isaiah 53, look at verses 5 and 6, which says, well, let's look at verse 4. But surely He has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice the substitutionary aspect of Christ's death on that cross. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Notice verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Christ's death and the meaning of His death was substitutionary. He died, paying for our sins once and for all on that cross, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 6 is a wonderful verse because it begins with the word all, and notice the verse ends with the word all. This verse is all-inclusive. What does it say? All we like sheep have gone astray. Let's all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's us by nature. And yet the Lord has laid on Him that iniquity of us all, so all could be saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? And that's why the odds of these prophecies, friends, being fulfilled are just absolutely astronomical. Just take one of them. How can a virgin conceive? How can a virgin bear a son? Much less if you were to take all the prophecies. Again, there's a pile of prophecies, 48 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and what He's done. Psalm 119:89 states, Lord, Your word, O Lord, is settled in heaven. What God has said, friends, has eternal perspectives about it. Okay. Secondly, though, at times, prophetic passages of the Old Testament include figurative language, but they are not fulfilled allegorically. Okay? Figurative language, but they were not fulfilled allegorically by assigning certain vague meanings to them. Okay? And what are some examples of this? Well, how about in Daniel chapter 2, as we studied this in some past, that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this giant, this large statue. Babylon was the head of gold, Medo-Persia the chest of silver, the Greek Empire the thighs, and the Roman Empire the legs of iron. Now we know these four empires have come and gone literally, historically, actually. And that means if Daniel also saw a revived Roman Empire in the future with the Antichrist ruling, I mean, we're living right here between these empires. We should say, if these were fulfilled literally, even though there was figurative figures and this guy to depict these, if they were fulfilled literally, won't this in the future with the revived Roman Empire during the tribulation and a stone cut out without hands coming to crush that empire, and then Christ setting up a millennial kingdom in the future, won't that come to pass as well? That's why we need to think about this. That's why we need to understand this. And that's why if you don't take the Bible literally, even though they use figurative language, you will allegorize Scripture. Okay? What is allegorizing or allegorical interpretation, and what's wrong with it? Well, allegorizing is assigning hidden meanings or spiritualizing a text to mean whatever you want it to mean. And it's usually done to prophetic passages. Okay? Those who allegorize use two methods of interpretation instead of one, and they're not consistent. Okay? What do I mean? Well, the things in the Old Testament that have already come to pass, as we could back this up again, and they would look at this and say, well, these were literal, and they absolutely came to pass, but you can't take that true for this. And we'll assign some hidden meaning to that figure of speech. And covenant theology does this oftentimes, friends, oftentimes. Or, like Hank Hanegraaff, and says, all those things were fulfilled in the past, they're under preteristic perspective. Yeah, I hope you understand and know that. These terms, you need to get these terms down so that you can understand. And I sometimes even make mistakes with them. But oftentimes, when you allegorize, you assign hidden meanings. Okay? What's wrong with two methods? Well, they have one method for what's already passed, and then they have the second allegorical method, assigning hidden meanings for things that are yet in the future. That's the scoop with that. And what's wrong with it? Great question, right? Because that interpretation is subject to the imagination of the interpreter instead of taking it literally, historically, grammatically, in a contextual way. Whatever I think that means, I can make that to mean. That's the problem with it, see? Now, the early church was literal in its interpretation, but as time went on, some of the early church leaders began to spiritualize passages into their own imagination. A fellow by the name of Origen and another fellow by the name of Augustine, although they held to some certain truths in Scripture and were doctrinally sound in some areas, they began to allegorize Scripture more and more. This opened the door to going down this road through the centuries of the church. As time went on, the Church of Rome said, no mere man can understand the Bible. You need a priest to do this. And soon possessing and reading the Bible was against the law in the Roman church. They would interpret the Scriptures to their own imagination. Okay? But then Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic priest, says, well, I'm reading it and it's not saying that at all. And I'm protesting what the Roman church is saying. Thus, the Protestant movement was born. Now, he didn't hold everything right either, but he did see justification by grace through faith. And then when Gutenberg developed the printing press so that the Bible could be printed in the language of the common man and put into the hands of people, people began to say what the Bible says, and then what the church would say would be indifference. They would have to decide, am I going with what the Bible says, or am I going with what some church is saying? See, that's very, very important. So when the Bible says something like this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, two things should happen. First of all, they should not perish and go to hell, but secondly, that they could have everlasting life. What is the condition for that? Just to believe in Him, to believe in God's only begotten Son. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Pretty straightforward. And that's why we take the Bible literally, grammatically, historically. Okay? How about this next verse? 1 John 5:12 and 13. He who has the Son, what does he have? He's got his life. He who does not have the Son does not have his life. John says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I mean, how do you refute passages like that? Very clear, very important, very understanding. Okay? But does the book of Revelation contain symbols and figures of language at times? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. And let's look at a few of these things. As our time is waning here, and I hope this has been helpful. It's not been as practical as some of my messages have been, but it's really important that you understand these things. In Revelation chapter 1, there are a number of symbols and figures that are stated. We can just jump into verse 12. Here, John, we'll look at this in the next month. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. What does that mean? Seven golden lampstands. What do these figures mean? What do these symbols mean here? What is that really all about? Good question. Well, the Bible, when it's correctly understood, always interprets itself. So a few verses later, as we can look at here, verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars," whichever that is, "which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands," the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, "and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches that Jesus is, through this angel, is giving to John, who is to send this on to these seven churches." And that's why we are studying the book of Revelation today as well. We are part of the church. Okay? So, but he explains who this is. Now, who's sending this message to them? Back up again. Look at verse 13 and read with me. Look at verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice of that spoke with me, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," it's Jesus, "clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with a golden band. His head and hair were like white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters." What does all that mean, Pastor? We'll study that when we get there, okay? "And in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Boy, there's all kinds of figurative things here. "And his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. And when I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" This is what you need to do, John. Write the things, and here's the outline of the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen, that's past, the things which are what you're seeing right now, and the things which will take place after this, the future. Write those things down in a book, and that's the book of Revelation. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the you saw the seven churches." This message is to go to the church. They need to hear about what's going to happen yet in the future. Okay, this is very, very important, what he's pointing here to the future. Who's sending the message? Jesus Christ is. Does the Bible use figurative language and symbols? Yes, it does. But the Bible also interprets itself. And that's why the Bible, correctly understood, always interprets itself. Now we're going to see in Revelation chapter 6, in the first few verses, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So what does that all mean? Those are tremendous images there. We'll look at that when we get there. How about Revelation 12? Go there. In Revelation 12:1, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now, who's that? And what is that a symbol of? Well, in Genesis 37, it tells us that the woman is Israel. Israel. Okay? Keep reading. "And then, being with child, this woman, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Guess who that is? Christ child. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman," guess who's opposing Israel? This is going to be Satan, "who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." And that's why when that Christ child was born, they had to flee to Egypt for a time, didn't they? Until Herod died. Okay? "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." That's him at his second coming. "And her child was caught up to God in His throne. That's His death and resurrection, ascension to heaven. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that she should be fed. He should feed her 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And the war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, who is he? Called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Tremendous things happening in these passages in the future. We see again, symbols are used, but oftentimes symbols are explained with other passages of Scripture is available. And that's why, you know, when we study the book of Revelation, God assumes we've studied this book and we know something about this book. And that's why we've studied Daniel as a prerequisite, 2 Thessalonians as a prerequisite, to familiarize yourself with a number of things that are going to come up in this book so that you won't go into it and say, what is all this? What does this mean? Because I want you to know and want you to understand it. Now, when we were in Gibson, Duluth, Pastor Roxer made us memorize this golden rule of interpretation by David L. Cooper. It's kind of lengthy. I'll read it a couple of times. We had to put this to memory and write it out in a test because this is how you need to interpret Scripture and think about this. What does it say? When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, and usual meaning. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and its axiomatic and fundamental principles, indicate clearly otherwise. So we understand Scripture how? In its primary, ordinary, and usual meaning. And that's why everything has a context. What does it say again? When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, and usual meaning. Unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental principles indicate clearly otherwise. And when it indicates otherwise, then you need to study. Okay? And this brings me down to this fact that we're not to seek hidden meanings and assign allegorical meanings, those of my own imagination. And that's why when I'm perplexed about a passage or a particular verse, I sometimes on my Bible program will put up 6 or 7 interpretations, not interpretations, but different, the NIV, the New American Standard, the New Literal Translation, and look at that verse and how they've interpreted and brought that verse over into English in 6 or 7 or 8 different translations. Sometimes just seeing it gives me an understanding of what the New King James, because I might be stuck on a word or a phrase, what does that mean after I've looked it up? And even the definition they've interpreted from is kind of vague. But as you read that, you know, I believe you can come to a right understanding. That's what's very, very important. So, in light of that, what are the 3 C's of Bible interpretation that you need to know? Very, very important. First of all, what is the context? What is the context? What's before that particular passage? What's after that passage? Is this set under the law? Is this part of grace? Is this in the future? Does this have to do with the millennial kingdom or when Christ came to here the first time? So that context already gives me a framework. And oftentimes when I speak and go through a passage and it's just a miscellaneous message, I'll say to you, let me set the context for this passage. I want to put you in the frame of reference to know what's going on before and after in that passage. Very, very important that I do that so that I don't go someplace with it that I shouldn't go based on my imagination. I'm a sinner too, you know. And that can absolutely happen. Okay? Any text without a context can become a pretext to preach whatever. Okay? And that's why I try to do that. Secondly, what does the content of those verses say? So oftentimes when I go through a passage, I have to do my exegesis and study those words, look up almost every word, but especially the verbs, the adjectives, the prepositions, and sometimes the nouns. And that's because I want to know the content, and that's why sometimes I'll put on your hand out a word and then I'll tell you what it means. Because I want to set for you again the context, but then I want to tell you what's going on in those verses, give you the content, especially when it comes to verbs, and I tell you this is a present tense, you know, verb. It's ongoing or it's aorist or whatever it is. You know, the mood, tense, and voice are very, very important in those things. Thirdly, then what do? Then we go to the Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. Because the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And that's why when I don't set the context and give you the content, how can we go and compare Scripture? But when we compare Scripture, it should prove the context and content of whatever passage we're teaching. And by God's grace, we're going to have to do that with Revelation as well. You pray for me in light of that, okay? That's why as we read and study Revelation, God expects we already know some things about the rest of the book. Now, I've never taught Revelation before, maybe some parts of it, because I believe there are other things that believers need to know and understand before they know about the Antichrist and the Mark 666. What does that mean? How do I live the Christian life based on that? That's why I haven't taught it, but we're going to teach it. Why? Because Revelation is part of Scripture. So we're going to teach it here in the next few months as we go through this, hopefully, verse by verse. We may not teach every verse or every concept, and we may not know the truth of every part of it. Some of it won't ever be known until it happens, friends, but we'll do the best we can by God's amazing grace. Okay? So what do we study this morning? What do we want to walk away with? These are the things that we need to want to walk away with. First of all, we need to understand words in their customary sense in their context, without secret or hidden meanings. Like Pastor wrote on the door, I'm sicker than a dog. Well, that's not a secret hidden meaning. You should know. This is the phrase we use to set forth the gravity of how I felt. Okay? In that particular point there. Secondly, consider the proper passage of the proper usage of figurative and symbolic language. The Bible does use figurative language. It does use symbolic language, but it oftentimes interprets that as well. Okay? Thirdly, view prophecy as having its principal focus where? On Jesus Christ. Very important that all Scripture is focused on Him, Old Testament, New Testament, prophecy as well, and the establishment of His literal, earthly, physical kingdom, which was promised to Israel in the Old Testament, but has not been fulfilled yet, which means it must be coming in the future. Very, very important. Now, let me just show you a couple of verses that back this third point up. How about Revelation 19:10? And I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, see that you do not, this is what the angel said, I am your fellow servant, your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? Everything in the Scripture points to Him from the Old Testament, in the present, as well as in the future. Very, very important. Acts 10:43, Luke said to him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness, they talked about Him, that through His name, whoever believes in Him will have remission of sins. And then in Luke 24:27, He said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning who? Himself. Scripture is about who? Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ that we want to study and we want to note. And that's why, again, as we think of the four pivotal events of history, everything is moving towards the millennium. But the focus is on Jesus Christ, His first coming and His second coming. And that's why we live here in the church age. We're learning from the old, but it's all moving towards a goal, to the millennium. And it will be an earthly, physical reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. We're not amillennial. We are pre-millennial and pre-tribulational in our perspective. Okay? Number four, look for the interpretation of God that God has already included in the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture. We want to do that. And we're going to, by God's amazing grace, do that. He's already stated it somewhere, somehow, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in Revelation, whether it's in the epistles, we need to look it up and see what it means. Okay? Fifthly, remember that some prophecies are either complete, some are partially fulfilled, like some of the Abrahamic covenant. Complete would be the first coming prophecies of Christ, and some are analogical in fulfillment. Now, what do I mean by analogical in fulfillment? Analogical means similar yet different. Give me a couple examples. Well, in Hosea 11:1, Israel was called from Egypt. And also in Matthew 2:15, Christ was called from Egypt as a child. That's the similarity. What's different? Well, the difference was is that when Israel was called from Egypt, it was of the nation. But when Christ was called from Egypt, it was of the Christ child himself. And that's why there are some scriptures that are analogical. Another example, Israel went into the wilderness and wandered for 40 years. But Christ all went into the wilderness for 40 days. There's a similar prophecy there. What was different about that? Israel failed in the wilderness every test that God gave them. Instead, but Christ succeeded in his wilderness experience against the devil. Okay, so that's what that means by analogical. It's similar in their fulfillment, but yet they're different in their fulfillment. Okay, number six, remember to keep Israel and the church separate. This is one of the biggest mistakes Reformed theology makes. Why? Because Reformed theology and covenant theology believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. Not true. God has one plan for Israel. He has another plan for the church. Dispensationalism rightly divides that and sees that difference. Very, very important in understanding. See? This is one of the big failures that many people are making. And lastly, grant only one interpretation to each passage of Scripture, though it may have many, I didn't underline that there, applications. There's only one true interpretation, but oftentimes many applications in regards to those things. Okay? So in light of studying prophecy, does all this matter to you? Does it really matter how you interpret biblical prophecy? I think it does. Why is that? Because everything focuses on Jesus Christ and what you think of Him. And that's why if you've not trusted Christ who died for you on the cross, you're like the people here, the masses of humanity going over the cliff to the lake of fire, but there's only a few who are finding their way to heaven. Jesus is the way. He died to provide that salvation for you by His matchless grace. That's why God expects you to read prophecy. He expects you to understand prophecy, to apply the truth of prophecy to life. Thus, you need to live with prophecy of Jesus Christ in mind. And friends, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I trust you have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your eternal word and for this study today, although it was more academic than it was practical. We trust, Father, again, that